Man, it is good to be here this morning. I am kind of at a loss for words, to be honest. In order to say thank you, I can't even express how affected my family and I have been by all of the gifts and the cards and the incredible things you guys have sent us to Missouri before we even get here. I told Amelia the other day, I said, I think this is more more congratulations and gifts and support than I've even gotten from any other congregation I've ever attended. We are incredibly grateful for everything you guys have already done. I told her on the way here, I said, I'm really glad you and Chloe can come on this trip, because otherwise I might think I'm making you up. My wife in Missouri. But it's such a blessing to be here. And I really want to thank you all very, very much. Before we get started, actually, let me tell you the passages we'll be in this morning, so you can kind of go ahead and mark them. There are only three, and this might help us kind of stay together more. But number 6 is one, and then Judges 13, and Hebrews 11. And don't worry, if you didn't catch it, we'll say them again as we go through, but I wanted to give everybody a chance to mark them. And before we get started, I'd really like to just say a brief prayer, if you would pray with me. Most Holy King, you are a great and awesome God. And Lord, we thank you for these brethren in whom your example of love and generosity has been shown abundantly. Lord, we pray that as Amelia and I and Chloe move here and that we work here, that we'll glorify you and that we'll grow closer together as brethren and that we'll grow as a influence of salvation in this community. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Such a blessing to be here. I don't think I can say thank you enough. But let's jump into number 6. This morning, I'd like to study Samson with you. And I want to study Samson specifically because we learn a whole lot about where real strength comes from. Samson is one of my favorite childhood accounts in Scripture. I mean, you can't get any cooler than Hercules, basically, right? You can't get any cooler than Superman in the Bible, which is pretty much what Samson was. He was this unstoppable force, it seems like. But really, the story of Samson starts in number 6. In number 6, there's this vow instituted, the Nazarite vow. And by the way, I'm kind of a wanderer, so if you can't hear me, just raise your hand and I'll come back to the microphone. But let's start reading in number 6, in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long." Anytime you see something repeated that much, it's really important. Did you guys see what was repeated there? He separates himself. Now, this is the point of the vow of a Nazarite. There's a lot of other stuff that went into it, but you know, the point was, this vow, which could be done for several purposes, was to take a person and separate them to God, which means they would be separated from a lot of things. They'd be separated from other people. They would look different, right? They would not shave their head. They'd be separated from the entertainment that most people at that time enjoyed. They were to not drink wine or strong drink or anything that was made like vinegar from grapes or the fruit of the vine. They were not, and then of course they were supposed to keep Moses' law concerning separation from things like dead bodies. Dead bodies is specifically listed there in verse 6. All the days he separates himself, he shall not go near a dead body. You know, which Moses' law had some pretty strict laws about dead bodies in general. But the Nazarite wasn't even supposed to touch them. Now, the rest of the chapter kind of gives the process for cleansing if that vow were broken, whether accidentally or on purpose. Because let's be honest, you take a vow like that, you can't control everything that happens. One of the clauses there, I guess you could say, is if someone dies near them, how they cleanse themselves. You know, even though they've now been in contact with the dead body, how they cleanse themselves. But the point is, the Nazarite was separate. They were to look separate. They were to behave separately. They were to entertain themselves separately. They were separating themselves to God. Now turn to Judges 13. Samson's parents were stark contrasts to Samson. We're going to start reading here in Numbers, or Judges 13, excuse me. The first verse repeats the cycle that Israel's been going through in Judges. You know, Israel's been worshiping God, then goes to not serving God, falling away from God, and then God sends persecution to bring them back, and they cry out to God, God deliver us, and God delivers them with a judge, and then they worship him for a while, and they fall back away, and God sends persecution. So that's the cycle that verse 1 describes. But look at verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, you're barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Let's pause right there. Remember the point of the Nazarite vow? Separation. How seriously was God taking Samson's separation? So seriously that his mom wasn't even supposed to be part of the things that Samson would be separate from. So seriously that from the womb, Samson was to be set apart. So in verses 6 and 7, she comes and she tells Manoah, Manoah, this is what happened. You know, an angel appeared to me and told me that that Samson, her son, is going to be a Nazarite, separated for God. Verses 8, let's just read verse 8. So when Manoah hears this, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, please let the man of God that you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. That's a good prayer for a parent, isn't it? He didn't just say, Lord, let us have enough money to get this kid through college. Lord, please tell us how to raise this child. Verse 9 says, The Lord listened, and again he sent the angel who essentially told them the exact same thing that he told Manoah's wife. He ends that instruction in verse 14 by saying, All that I commanded her, let her observe. You know, keep herself separate, keep the child separate. Now, another indicator of how righteous his parents were, look at verse 21. After the angel has appeared, they offer to feed him a meal, and the angel says, Instead, make an offering to the Lord. When they make an offering, the angel ascended in the flame of that offering. And in verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen God. Man, if you ever wanted to understand the fear of God, look at what Manoah says. We shall surely die, for we have seen God. That's a respect, a reverence, a fear of God. That's hard to find anymore, isn't it? And if you think it's hard to find now, try finding in Israel at that time. They were worshiping false gods and falling away from God. Here is this one incredible man and his one incredible wife. We shall surely die, for we have seen God. And I love what his wife says next. Verse 23. His wife said to him, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. What a reasonable, faithful response. I mean, that is faith. He says, we're going to die. We've seen God. No, we're not going to die. He's made us a promise. He's going to keep it. Which brings us to Samson. So, we read a lot about Samson. I think a lot of us are really familiar with Samson. I think if you were to ask somebody, what was the source of Samson's strength? Most people would say his hair. Samson's hair. That was the source of his strength. Let's read about Samson. Let's find out what that was. So, in chapter 14, one of the first things we read about this young man, he went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and mother, Mom and Dad, would it be a good idea for me to marry this girl? That's not what he says. That's not how my particular translation reads. He came up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. What is Samson focused on? I saw one of the, get her for me as my wife. It's not even thing to ask him. Look at verse 3. His father and mother said to him, and their righteousness shows through, Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Who's Samson focused on? And not only that, this is a bigger deal than him just being young and foolhardy and jumping into a marriage he's not ready. Samson was supposed to be separate, right? This angel had told his mom he was going to come deliver them from the Philistines, and here he goes and marries right into him. I don't know many generals of armies, I don't know many soldiers who, in hopes of defeating another nation, would marry into that nation. And that's a conflict of interest, isn't it? But he says, she is right in my eyes, get her for me. Now, verse 4, take a sigh of relief, because verse 4 tells us that this was God's plan. God had planned for this to happen. So, in short, they have this wedding. Samson prepares a feast, as was typical of young men of the day. Which, remember, Samson preparing a feast, as is typical of young men in that day, I think that's in verse... Verse 10. For so the young men used to do. What's he doing here in verse 10? Exactly what everybody else is doing. And what do they typically have at feasts? Wine and strong drink. I guess he could have not drunk it. He could have abstained from it. But still, he's doing just what everyone else is doing. So Samson procures a riddle before this wedding based on his contact with a dead body. This dead lion. Which again, he was supposed to avoid dead bodies. So he procures a riddle based on killing this lion and later finding honey in the carcass. Interestingly, if you were to look at verse 9, he finds this lion, kills it, comes back, there's honey in the carcass, took some of the honey in verse 9, scraped it out of his hands, went on eating as he went. He came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate, but he did not tell them that he'd scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. Probably a couple reasons for that. One is he's going to use it for a riddle. But two, because it was unclean. All Israelites were to observe pretty strict laws about dead animals and dead bodies. Samson especially. Didn't tell him where it came from. So at the wedding, he proposes this riddle. It's in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And he told his companions, you have 7 days to solve this riddle. If you solve it, I will give you 30 new garments. If you don't solve it, you will give me 30. You will give me 30 new garments. So they went to his wife. They threatened her. And they said, if you don't tell us the answer to this riddle, we're going to destroy you and your father's house. So Samson's wife went and said to him, basically, if you love me, in verse 16, you only hate me, you do not love me. You put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I've not told my father or my mother. Shall I tell you? So by weeping, she got him to give her the answer to this riddle. In verse 19, this is where this story really takes off. In verse 19, after these Philistines come back with the answer to the riddle, Samson owes them 30 new garments. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave their garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Why did he go kill those Philistines? Was it because it was his God-given purpose? No. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house after killing these people, these 30 men, these 30 Philistines, and giving their garments over. Now again, this was part of God's plan. God had said this is what would happen. He will deliver Israel from, but look at Samson. Is Samson living up to the Nazarite vow? It certainly doesn't look so. In chapter 15, it opens with Samson going back on his actions. In chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, he wanted to go back to his wife. After some days of the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. So you see in chapter 15 and verse 1, he's reversed his whole direction here. I'm just going to go back. We're going to act like this never happened. We're just going to be fine. But her father wouldn't allow her to go in. We find out because his wife is now the wife of another man. The father-in-law says in verse 2, I really thought that you utterly hated her. That was the conviction of Samson's actions. It had convinced his new father-in-law that he utterly hated the woman he just married. So Samson, in verse 3, I love this too because it tells us a little bit more about what's going on in Samson's head. Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. This time, Samson didn't think that last time. Why would he say that if he thought last time he was justified in his actions? This time, I'll be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. You know, again, this just shows that Samson's motive here is not glorifying God. Now, before we move on, turn to Hebrews 11 and mark it, because we're going to come back to it. We're going to read one quick verse, and then we're going to come back to it. Hebrews 11 is frequently called the Hall of Faith, because there are all these heroic, you know, heroes of faith in this passage. Verse 32. The writer, after listing all of these incredible examples of faith, says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." He just put Samson on scale with David. I mean, so far, is that a justified comparison? It doesn't seem so. Samson, after in chapter 15, mark Hebrews 11, and then turn back to chapter 15. In chapter 15, Samson goes and he takes 300 foxes to get revenge now, because his, you know, his father-in-law has given away his wife. Takes 300 foxes, ties torches to their tails in pairs, and sets them through the Philistine fields. This is one way I think we know that God has a sense of humor, because there were surely more effective ways to conduct a controlled burn. But he took 300 foxes. I can't imagine wrangling one fox in and tying a burning stick to its tail. Could you imagine doing it? 300 of them. And sets them loose in Philistine fields. And they burn down these Philistine crops as foxes who are trying to run apart but tied together to a torch would do. The Philistines, of course, were not happy about that. They were not thrilled that all of their crops were gone. So in verse 9, they encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam to Samson and said, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said, "We've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will not surely kill you." So they bound him up with two new ropes and brought him from the rock. Now, pause. Because the Philistines have come now to take Samson, and what is their justification? "We're going to go do to him what he did to us." So then the men of Judah go to Samson and say, "What did you do? You're starting a war." And what does Samson say? "I did to them what they did to me." Does that sound like the reasoning of a man of God, or does it sound like the reasoning of a Philistine? He's not separate to God yet. So, in verse 15, after he's been bound and brought, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that is caught on fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." Samson likes his rhymes, it seems. But 1,000 men with the jawbone of an animal, which is incredible. But again, here he is in contact with a dead body, this dead donkey. So he kills 1,000 men. Now, verse 18 is where we start to get a hint of what went right. You know, we've talked a lot about what went wrong, and we're going to talk still a little bit more about what went wrong. But in verse 18, we start to get a hint of what went right. So he finished speaking, finished killing these 1,000 men. And in verse 18, he was very thirsty and called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" God split open a hollow place that was at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he was revived. Therefore, the name of it is called En-Hakkor. It is Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So in verse 18, Samson did actually turn to God. turned to God when he was really, really thirsty. Lord, you granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Samson, he was a little rough around the edges. But there was a little bit of the right thing, which again, we're going to find out more what that is in a minute. Chapter 16 and verse 1 starts off with a bang. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. What is the warrior of God, a Nazarite by vow, doing with a prostitute? He went into this prostitute. The Gazites were told, and they set an ambush. He waits until their ambush would be ineffective, and then he took the gates of the city up on a hill in a profound statement of strength. In verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Delilah. We know what's going to happen next, right? He falls in love with Delilah, the infamous Delilah, who gets out of him what most people think is his secret. Most people think Delilah was effective at removing Samson's secret. Let's look at what Delilah actually does. So he falls in love with Delilah in verse 10. In verse 5. The Philistines tell Delilah that if they are able, that if she gives them the strength, the secret to Samson's strength, that they will give him 1,100, they will give her 1,100 pieces of silver. So in verse 7, Samson lies. He says, if you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I'll become weak like any other man. Samson binds him. He's ambushed. He breaks the binds. By God's spirit, by God's strength, and is free. In verse 10, Delilah comes back to him, and angry, in verse 11, he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. They bind him, ambush him, he breaks away. In verse 13, Delilah does the same thing Samson's wife did. Until now, you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. He says, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I will become weak and become like any other man. You guys know what happens next, right? They ambush him. He breaks free. So in verse 15, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and you have not told me where your great strength lies. Look right there in verse 15. Ironically, Delilah was closer to Samson's source of strength and weakness than Samson was. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Look at what the text says in verse 16. She pressed him hard with words day after day, urged him. His soul was vexed to death. Verse 17, he told her all his heart. He told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man. Now pause right there. Look at chapter 14 and 19 again. Just read chapter 14 and verse 9. Read it to yourself. Let it kind of sink in. Read chapter 14 and verse 19 to yourself. Raise your hand if you just read, Samson's hair rushed upon him. No? What about chapter 15 and verse 14? Raise your hand if you're reading that Samson's hair filled him with strength. No. And yet it says he told her all his heart. She went to the Philistines, in fact. In verse 18, it says, when Delilah saw, and this is chapter 16 and verse 18, that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. So she cut his hair, and in verse 20, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But they did not know that his hair had been cut. That's not what it says. They did not know that the Lord had left him. Now, here's something to think about. If Samson had told her all his heart, and she didn't know that the Lord was the source of his strength, because if the Lord had been in his heart, had been on his heart, then when she would have gone back to the Philistine lords, she would have said, "You can't beat him. You can't beat him." Why? Because you're not fighting Samson, you're fighting God. If God had been on his heart, if that vow had been on his heart, then when she had been told all his heart, she would have gone back and said, "He's an unstoppable force for the Savior of Israel, God's people. You cannot beat him." That's not what she said. She said, "Cut his hair." And the Spirit of the Lord left Samson. So the Philistines took him, they took out his eyes, and they made him a trophy. In verse 23, the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." See that blasphemous claim in verse 23? They would not have been able to make that claim if God had actually been in Samson's heart. They would not have been able to make that claim if Samson had actually separated himself to God. You know, you can't always say the way that Scripture would turn out if someone had done the right thing. But we know for sure that when people come back to God, follow God, and repent, God always answers. Which, again, is something we see in Samson. After they make that claim, they go on in verse 24, "To praise their God, our God, has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." You see their claim? Our God is the powerful one. Our God is the one stopping the unstoppable. Our God is the one who gave us Samson. But look at verse 28. "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Samson grasped the two middle pillars in which the house rested. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. And then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb where Manoah, in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. That's a funny prayer, isn't it? Samson says, "Lord, give me vengeance." In short, that was his prayer. "Lord, give me vengeance for my two eyes." Why did that work? Why did he say a prayer like that and it work? Why did he say a prayer like that and then get listed in Hebrews 11 with heroes of faith? This is why, brothers and friends. Because whatever else may be going on at that time, Samson finally had a heart truly focused on God. Who did he turn to in the middle of this blasphemous claim? Who did he turn to at his lowest point? And granted, yes, it was his lowest point. You know, up until this time in Samson's account, we read about Samson doing things for Samson. We read about Samson going up and taking credit for things. But here, finally, Samson turns to God in a point that was even lower than when he was thirsty to the point of death. Turns to God and says, "God, give me vengeance." That was a sincere prayer. And you know, I'm reminded of the King Ahab in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings, who was the most wicked king in Israel, but he repented, and because he repented and God saw his humility, God said, "I won't do the terrible things I told him I will do until after he dies." Because he repented, God forgave. Because Samson turned to God, God was with him. Because Samson finally focused his heart on the Lord answered his prayer. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews seems to enforce this point. Because in chapter 11, again, we have all of these great examples of faithful heroes. And chapter 12 is a continuation of chapter 11. "Therefore" is the first word of chapter 12. So it says, keep in mind everything in chapter 11. All of these heroes of faith, keep those in mind. "Therefore, This is chapter 12 and verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's pause right there. That imagery just speaks to Samson, doesn't it? When you remember him being bound with those ropes and they just melted like wax? The writer of Hebrews said, let us lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, which binds us and ties us down. Let us lay that aside. Why? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Focus on Jesus. Focus on God, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Isn't that what God did for Samson? He founded him in the womb. He perfected him in that temple amidst all that blasphemy and suffering. Perfected him. And Jesus, I love the word that's used here in the English Standard Version. It's despising the shame. You know, the word that's used there in Greek means minimalizing. So it says, Jesus looked to the cross and minimalized the shame. What was Jesus' vision? Was it the pain and suffering? No. Was it that I worked all these miracles? No. He was looking to heaven. He was looking to taking people with him. He was focused on God, and it made all the shame, made all the pain look small. That's perspective, isn't it? That's being able to set ourselves aside, like a Nazirite would, from everything on earth, even the things that hurt, even the things that destroy us, even the things that beat us down, even our own failures. Samson had plenty, didn't he? That's perspective. That's being able to make all of those things smaller and looking toward God, his plan for us, his purpose for us, and the victory that we all win in self-sacrifice. As bad as Samson was, we would all be doing really, really well if we lived like Samson. You know, let's cut out going to prostitutes and falling with women. Let's cut out the sin. But we would all be doing really, really well if we lived a life with that kind of perspective. When people ask us to reveal our heart, let's reveal our whole heart, and let's make sure that God is on it. This morning, I'd like to invite you to begin or perfect that life. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of faith. If you turn to Romans 6, we'll look at one more passage. I want us to look at how we set ourselves aside. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 1. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. That's how he founds and perfects. That's how he founds and perfects us, isn't it? You know, he created us. He recreates us in salvation. And Romans 6 says, in baptism, we separate ourselves from sin, even our own sin. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Not to have to worry about all of the sins we've committed, to be able to set those aside, to be able to make them small, and to look forward to God's great glory. I want to invite you this morning, if you haven't been baptized, to do just that. Set aside that body of sin. Rise to walk in newness of life, just like Christ. Look to him. And if you have been baptized this morning, but there's something holding you back from heaven, live like Samson. Put God in your heart, make him the focus of your life, and make it to heaven. Separate yourself from whatever sin might be in your life, whatever might be holding you back. Separate yourself from whatever you need to separate yourself from to God. If there's anything that we can do to help you get closer to heaven, we'd like to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.